Let us read responsively selection number 23. On yesterday, the father of one of our students, Brother Don Stroud, was buried at Hollywood, Florida. And in our prayer at this time, I trust that we shall keep the Stroud family in our minds. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, in whom we live and move and have our being, we rejoice in the assurance that neither life nor death can separate us from thy love. In thy presence, we remember those who have special need of thy help today, including those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts. Inspire, direct, and sustain thy servant as he speaks to us today. Increase our faith. Strengthen our confidence in the power of truth and righteousness. Deepen our devotion to Jesus Christ and his way of life. Enable thy people throughout the world to walk in the slow, hard way of understanding and reconciliation. And may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen. Before the Southern Baptist Convention purchased this campus for this school, Dr. Perry Crouch had a vision of a theological seminary in this area, and he was working diligently and effectively for the achievement of this high purpose. For many years, he has given energy and thought, as well as public and private prayer, in the interest of Southeastern Seminary. Members of the faculty will remember that for many years he was chairman of the Board of Trustees of this school. At present, he is serving as a member of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees and gives us counsel on all major issues confronting us. On January 1 of this year, he assumed the responsibilities involved in the office of Executive Secretary of the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. We are exceptionally glad and grateful that he is here to speak to us at this time. Dr. Crouch.
Dr. Binkley, faculty and friends of this seminary, I come very humbly this morning because I'm fully conscious that I could not add anything to your study of theology. You're under specialist here, and they are doing a good job of directing you. But I come because of my love for this institution and because of my concern for our Baptist work across the country. If you'll allow me, I'm going to stick for a few minutes to my paper, because not because it is far-reaching in depth, but because it'll keep me from rambling and help me to say what I want to say in these moments. For the past 3 months, I've been looking objectively at our Baptist work in North Carolina. After 20 years in one pastorate, it's a revealing and disturbing study. I've read book after book dealing with current problems of the local church. I've read the comments of magazine writers, newspaper reporters, and politicians. I've attended conferences at our home mission board, our Sunday school board, a meeting of our state secretaries, a conference on revitalization of the local church at our Southern Seminary, and last week in Washington with the Christian Life Commission. In all of these, I've heard again and again that Christianity is not measuring up to the problems and opportunities of the fast-moving 20th century. Protestant churches are reporting the largest membership in our history, but it seems to be the general opinion that we have very little severing influence on the life of the people of our country. Some are saying the church has passed the peak of her influence and will play a declining role in the future of our civilization. Some are saying the church, as now constituted, has organized itself to death and has a bad case of hardening of the arteries and cannot really be used to do the work of our Lord in the future. For the past 3 years, Southern Baptists, who have been strong in statistics for the past 50 years, have reported losses, percentage-wise, in Sunday school enrollment, training enrollment, baptisms, and last year a great dip in cooperative gifts for our total mission program. All along with these statistics, we have witnessed a declining number of young people entering full-time Christian service as a vocation. Some of the fearful souls among us have been quick to predict a tragic future for our Southern Baptist work. May I hasten to say, in spite of the danger signs that are very evident, I do not share their pessimism. Now, may I give you a strong conviction of mine. I believe the local church is a key institution among Baptists. As goes the local church, so will go everything we have as a denomination. It is on the local church level that sin is faced realistically. It is here that we deal with the individual in the matters of faith, regeneration, and the Christian way of life. It is here that superstition, prejudice, and spiritual ignorance must be met sincerely. It is here where Christian homes are formed and nourished, and young people are either won or lost to the Christian way of life. We will not need colleges, seminaries, state conventions, or mission boards unless the local church wins its battle to teach and preach and demonstrate the Christian way of life. The battle of the Christian faith is won or lost on the local level. Because I believe this truth so sincerely, I have pledged myself to give my best efforts toward revitalization of the local church. We have 3,400 of them in the Baptist State Convention of North Carolina. They range from small churches with a dozen to 20 members to churches of 3,000 to 4,000 members. There are several hundred in the open country. There are remote mountain cove churches. There are churches in military centers, great industrial centers, churches in suburban areas of cities, and residential and downtown city churches. Perhaps we have the greatest variety of churches in North Carolina of any of our southern states. With this background, I want to talk with you for these other minutes about the church today and tomorrow. First, the words of Jesus from Matthew 16:18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You remember what goes before and afterwards. The second scripture is from the prophecy of Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The third scripture from the story of the church of Laodicea, in Revelation 4:15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I shall not attempt to discuss these scriptures except to say that they suggest God's plan for the church, the power available for the church and a warning if the church grows indifferent to God's plan. Actually, I want to think with you about the local church, how we got in the condition we're in, and what possibilities we have for revitalizing it. I can only touch on it, of course. I would pause to do honor to our Southern Baptist forefathers. They were hardy pioneers
with deep burning convictions. They not only believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and their Savior, but they believed in the supreme value of every individual and the priesthood of every believer. Therefore, the privilege of freedom to worship God as they pleased became very precious to them, and they worked hard to achieve it. This past week, Justice Black of the United States Supreme Court reminded some of us at Washington that Baptist leaders in the early days of this country had much to do with the writing of the American Constitution and the Bill of Rights. These forefathers of ours developed a vigorous evangelism and mission program that has brought us from a small sect in America in the 18th century to the largest Protestant denomination in the 20th century. In achieving this result, our fathers used the organization of a fast-developing industrial economy in our nation. We have built local church buildings, developed colleges and seminaries, founded mission boards and commissions, and pushed into all 50 states with our witness. We are not now defending or debating this action. We are declaring the situation today. We now have mission work in more than 50 nations of earth. The value of our church property runs into multiplied millions of dollars. Our organization worked so well that we increased and enlarged it. We organized for everything. We organized for Bible study, for training, for committee work, for finances, for revivals, and even for prayer. We developed a beautiful, well-organized, well-oiled machine. In fact, our organization works so well that we've spent most of our time recently enlarging our churches and multiplying our Baptist work until we are in danger of forgetting our main business, that of being light and salt and leaven in a dangerous world. We seem to have forgotten that the Lord has said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." We have grown large and flabby and weak. We are therefore unable to face the skepticism of a space age, or the prejudice of a proud southern people, or the damaging and damning concepts of a materialistic-minded generation. In fact, the church has seemingly lost her desire to change a sinful world. It has been easier to compromise her principles and lower the standards of membership until there is little difference between the church and the world. Remember the words of the Spirit concerning the lukewarm church at Laodicea. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." There are many that would say that describes the average American church today. How did it happen to us? The diagnosis is not easy. I've heard many criticisms and statements of analysis of the church. I have believed that many of them missed the real cause. I believe we are facing the results of a people that sought an easy way to be a Christian. The terms of discipleship, as Jesus described them, were hard. There is no indication that he ever lowered them one bit to please any individual or the multitude. He put it right on the line when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, come take up his cross and follow me." The crowd began to forsake him after that statement because they were not willing to meet those terms. Neither have the members of our modern churches been willing to meet them. However, we want to be respectable, status-seeking church members, so we look for a bypass or a substitute for Christ's terms of discipleship. Let us look at some of these bypasses. One of them is the use of organization, such as we've already mentioned. This does not mean that I'm opposed to organization. It's absolutely necessary in our modern world. Even Jesus divided the 5,000 into groups of 50 in order that he might help feed them more easily. If you're going to have a picnic or a concert or run a seminary, you'll need organization for it to succeed. The danger comes in our Christian churches when we began to substitute meetings and organizations for the power and presence of God's Spirit. It would be like wiring a house for electricity without checking to find out if there was a power line that we could connect with for power. Some people react to organization and a multitude of meetings, and they think the answer is the opposite approach. They cancel the Sunday evening services. They do away with preparation meetings for Bible teaching or training. Some of them have done away with Sunday school also. They major on a Sunday morning service that is streamlined and liturgical. One pastor was recently asked if he was in the simultaneous revival effort this year. He said, "No, I don't believe you can have a revival by announcing one." Therefore, he planned no revival effort at all. another preacher, no longer burdened by organization in his church and anxious to be well received in his community, took up dancing lessons and began to drink cocktails with his members. Is it surprising that he is now on the way out of the ministry? Another bypass some people use is that of intellectual attainment. They believe the important thing is knowledge. They study all of the theories about the Bible, theology, and God himself. They can quote all of the ancient and modern theological theories, and they pride themselves upon their ability to look at religion objectively. All of this is good, so far as it goes. But the human mind cannot think away the tragedy of sin and the need magnified in the cross of Jesus. Self-denial is still the basic requirement, and complete commitment to Christ can have no substitute. Some have tried to substitute orthodoxy for commitment to Christ. They will assure you of their loyalty to the faith, and they can glibly talk about the old-time gospel. Unfortunately, they usually mean they are following someone's interpretation of the gospel who lived in another day and generation. Too often, the vocal defenders of orthodoxy are neither willing to face their current needs and problems of their own day. Like the Pharisees of old, they are so busy defending the faith of their fathers that they never commit themselves to Christ as his disciples. Still others become extreme liberals in their theology. For them, the easiest way to be a Christian is to eliminate the incarnation of Christ or the personal claims of a Son of God. It's then easy to eliminate sin as a personal matter and to make their Christian life fit in their new theology. Thus, they can become a part of the merry crowd, accepting their new formed religion as one of the many interests of their life. They are interested in social reform or any other reform that will make the world a more comfortable place in which to live. They remind me of a lady who called me several years ago about a neighbor family of hers that she wanted me to visit. She said they were not Christians. I later found out that her interest in that family was entirely selfish. They were noisy neighbors, and she hoped a visit from the preacher might calm them down a bit. This kind of person is a long ways from being the kind of disciple that Jesus described. Seldom will they demonstrate the kind of love that will show men the way to God. The easy liberal is ready to eliminate all organization and all discipline. He claims to be a free thinker. He wants no restrictions on his religion. Seldom will you find such a person with spiritual power. Of course, we're all familiar with those who claim a secret power or a second blessing. They claim that God has favored them in such a way that they can handle poisonous snakes or speak in tongues or heal the sick by the touch of their hands. I would never question what God can do through a person that is completely committed to him. But I'm sure a person who is committed to him will never claim God's power for his own good. Jesus would never do it. The Apostle Paul refused the plaudits of men. None of the truly great saints of the past have been popular in their world. God does not promise his power to the best-dressed man or the best speaker or the most learned mind. He promised his presence and power to the humble person who was holy committed to him. Of course, there are many other bypasses that men use to remain in the church. Sometimes they give liberally. Sometimes they'll accept any or every job offered them in the church. They substitute much activity for spiritual power. They often become the troublemakers. They have a zeal for the church, but they do not act like children of God. They seem to think that church activity and godliness are synonymous terms. There are others who believe the church is a place to pay their respects to God, and they do it at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. They're not interested in further study or further activity. They frankly tell you they do not want to become involved in the work of the church. Of course, they want the pastor to be available if they're sick or in trouble, or their daughter gets married, or there's a death in the family. Otherwise, the church is a Sunday affair and utterly unrelated to their business, their social life, or their moral life. All of these and others are bypasses that are used in our churches today, and we have allowed them to remain unchallenged. What can we do about it? Perhaps the biggest reason for the condition of the churches today must be put at the feet of the ministers. The ministers have allowed these shams of Christianity to continue because they themselves were not fully committed to the Christian way as Jesus taught and demonstrated it. They have not been willing to accept self-denial and discipline and the servant attitude. Too often, as pastors, we've been comforted by the favorable statistics. We have dodged the knotty problems of race prejudice and social justice. We have shied away from a moral code under the guise that we were living in a new day. We have not had time to wait upon the Lord in prayer until he could speak to us and direct us. During the past decade, many of our bright young men have sought the intellectual challenges of a scientific age, and in so doing have decided that a placid religion could no longer challenge them. Can we blame them? However, the truth is that our churches are great opportunities if we will but see them. It is true that many of them have unregenerate members. It is true that there's too little difference between the church member and the world. It is true that sin is rampant, homes are breaking, and life is often meaningless there. If you cannot see a challenge in these things, then you should not seek a pastorate. Perhaps we'll never revitalize our churches until our ministers recapture the servant attitude. Last week at Louisville, some of us had the privilege of hearing Gordon Cosby of Washington, the Church of the Savior. And he told us one of the things that had revolutionized his life, a little experience that occurred to him on the fields of Normandy just before the great push during the war. He said the most liberal estimate was that more than half of the boys that were on the front lines that night would not return alive after that push. And so he had decided, as chaplain of the company of about 3,000 men, that he would go from foxhole to foxhole and try to talk with them that night. He said, as I jumped down into one foxhole, I could only see dimly a man whom I did not know by name, though he was in my group. I told him who I was, why I was there, and said, can I do anything for you tonight as your chaplain? He said, that scared lad said, yes, chaplain, you can tell me about God, and I don't want any of your sales talk or any of your gimmicks. He said, I started to say something, and then suddenly I said, well, that's part of my sales talk. And he said, I made three or four attempts to talk before I could finally say something to him. And as I left his foxhole that night, I asked myself the question, did I have something to tell him about God? He didn't come back the next day, he said. And across these years, I've been haunted by the question, did I really have something to tell him about God? You're studying hard, I hope, and you ought to. It's just the beginning of a hard life if you go into the ministry. But if you can see the challenge of men in sin, in trouble, in difficulty, lives that are meaningless and hopeless and lost, if you can't see the challenge of trouble in all of its forms, then you really won't be interested in the pastorate. If you're thinking about a good church with a big salary and a comfortable place, forget it. We need now those who have caught the spirit that Jesus had when he said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. We have come to the time when we must find again the servant attitude. And those who are anxious to go out with a message of God in their hearts, one that will be so realistic that men will come to them asking about their experience and how they may too share in such an understanding. We sat in a room in Washington last week while Justice Black of the Supreme Court was talking to us, and toward the close he read to us from a book that carried all the debates about the adoption of the National Constitution, the first one. And then he said, a weary group of men stood around a table waiting to take their turn to sign the Constitution. One of them looked out at the sun, barely visible over the rim of the horizon, and said, you know, if you just look at the sun when it is where it is now, it's hard to tell whether it is setting or rising. But somehow I feel today, as we sign this paper, that I'm sure it's rising. I want to say, with all that's been said about the church, with its problems and heartaches and difficulties, with its failures, that somehow I believe there's coming a new dedication, a new commitment. I believe there are signs larger than a man's hand that the good people across our country are becoming alarmed at the powerlessness and complacency of our churches. And there's coming and will come a new day. If it comes, it will be by men like you who are committed with all that you have to the Christ as your Savior and your Lord. May we pray. Holy Father, in such an hour we come humble if we know our hearts, because we realized our own strength is not enough. We have tried it. We have tried organization. We've tried our own ability. We have built buildings and organized groups. But without thy power, it is as nothing. And a weary world must turn to someone else to find the answer to their needs. Oh, God of our fathers, touch our hearts in this difficult day, this busy day, this noisy day, and teach us again the ways of truth and love and understanding. And help these men here on this campus to find not only the truth in a book, but to find such an experience with a living Lord and such a demonstration of sacrificial love and understanding and compassion on this campus that they will eagerly go forth to take their place where the way is hard and where prejudice and superstition and ugly living is abundant, in order that they may be salt and leaven and light, and in order that tomorrow may be indeed sunrise for the kingdom of God. Hear us, our Father, because we pray humbly in the name of Jesus and for his sake.